Well, good morning. We're glad you're here with us this morning. If it's your first time here, we're in the middle of a series just called Some Assembly Required. And I'll tell you about that in a minute. But before we get going, I just want to double click on what Lauren said this morning when she did our announcements. If you're here and it's been a while and you've been coming and you're going, well, what's next? Or if you have questions about who we are and what we're doing, intro really is that no pressure place to do that. No one's going to try to sign you up for anything. We're not going to try to convince you of anything. We just want to share with you who we are and what we're doing, and it's an opportunity just to sit down and have free lunch on us. We have childcare, and then ask any question you want. There's nothing, no limits as to what we'd be able to answer for you. So if you've been coming for a while and you're like, man, I'd like to serve, or man, I got questions, just that's today. Happens right after the gathering in the cafe across the way. Childcare's here in this building, so just grab one of us if you'd like to do that. If you didn't sign up, that's fine. But we just want to make you feel welcome, also answer any questions. So that's something that's going to happen repeatedly, too. So if you're like, man, we got plans, but I'd love to do that, catch us next month. We're going to do it once a month throughout the summer. So just want to let you be aware of that. We would love to have you. I'd love to have you there as just a guest. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and take it out. We're in the book of Acts. Acts is a letter in the New Testament. Give you some Acts facts real quick. Acts is a book that was written by a guy named Luke, and he was a doctor. Luke followed some of the early church around and wrote down things that he saw and things that people saw, and just kind of talked about the beginning of this thing that God was doing. He wrote the book to a guy named Theophilus, who was a new Christian and just wanted to hear a little bit more about what this thing was and how it began, and so Luke wrote down all those details for him. It was the second thing that Luke wrote. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, which is often heard around Christmas time. If you've ever watched the Snoopy Christmas Carol movie, Linus quotes the Gospel of Luke. The same guy who wrote that, what Linus says, also wrote this. And lastly, and perhaps most importantly, the whole book of Acts is about Jesus continuing his mission. So when Jesus died and he came back to life, we often think, okay, that's kind of the end of that story, but it's not. The church is something that Jesus began. It began with Jesus. It didn't start with a person. It didn't start with a group of people going, hey, we think it'd be great to form this club. Jesus said, hey, this is something I am doing. I'm beginning. I've come, I've done something that changes eternity forever, and it will change people forever. And so we'll say it this way. We believe that it's better to follow God together and pursue God together than pretend to have it all together, because this is something still in progress. Meaning you haven't come to church, to a building. You've come to a group of people that God is grabbing different people at different places from different walks of life and pulling them together to make this thing that he calls a church. And when Jesus talks about the church in the New Testament, Jesus uses the word assembly, just a called out group of people. And that can be messy and it can be great at times, but it's what God is doing. And so we've been looking at this book, just snapshots, little pictures, one by one, throughout the week throughout the summer of what it looks like as Jesus begins to put together his church, and kind of asking the question, well, what does that mean for us? And so today we are coming to our second to last. We're wrapping the series up next week, and then we start something which I'm excited about. I'll tell you about next week. We're looking at the second to last section of scripture that we're going to look at today in the book of Acts. And we're kind of in that section where the church is beginning to give away the good news about Jesus. So when we say at Grace Church, we want to know it, live it, and give it away. And what we mean when you say give it away is that everyone has a story to tell. That God has done something in your life through Jesus, that when Jesus' story hits your story, there's an opportunity there for you to tell something unique about how you came to Christ. And that's all different things. Like, for some people, that's like, it sounds like a Hollywood movie, and you're like, how are you alive? And you're like, I know, right? For other people, that sounds like a date night for a parents of five kids, right? Where it's like, we're just glad we're out in the world and we are shopping at Target and the kids are being watched, right? Like life for you is like, your story is just seems like mediocre or average, or that's just kind of the thing. And that's great too. But the point is that Jesus has done something so spectacular and so wonderful in your life that it bears repeating. And last week we looked at, as the church began to talk about giving it away, there's actually a group of people that got in the way. And we said, we don't want to be a church that gets in the way. We want to be a church that gives it away. And then you might be going, well, how in the world do I do that? I'm not a pastor. I'm not a Sunday school teacher. You know, I'm barely a new believer. What does that look like? Well, today we're going to take a look at a portion of people who we don't even know their names. But Luke wrote it down, and he wrote it down so that we might know how we could give it away. Because here's what happens in the United States. I found these statistics out this week. They're fairly recent. 90% of people in church have never shared their faith with anyone outside of their church. 90%. Also, 1% of churches in the United States, if you just took 1% of churches, 1% of churches in the United States are growing, and they're growing because they're adding people who are coming to have a relationship with Jesus for the very first time. Meaning, 99% of the other churches are growing because we're shuffling the deck. Right? It's like, oh, I don't like that, so I'm going to go over here. Or the coffee's better over here. Or the guy's funnier over here. Or maybe we just moved or whatever. We're shuffling the deck a lot in the country. Right? 1% of churches are growing because people are actually sharing their faith. And here's the sad thing. And here's the kind of the danger for me as a pastor and somebody who just, we have a responsibility, right? And cares about what type of church we are. The danger, I think, is this, that we would measure our growth in our church by our seating capacity and not by our sending capacity, right? That we might be a culture that when we, like, get to Jesus and other people who have already gone to see him and we're in eternity and we start talking to people from the early church, that our time on earth, our run, we might be known as people who measured our growth by our seating capacity. We built tons of buildings, got lots of seats, things are going, right? Rather than how many people we sent out or whether or not we actually spoke up and shared our faith with anyone. So if you're here and you're going, I don't know how to do that, I would just like to take a few moments and take a look at Scripture and see what Luke says about the early church and see how they did it. Because here's the truth. It's not that much different. The culture and the climate and where they were is not that much different from you and from me. And so let's take a look at that. We're in Acts chapter 11. We'll be in verse 19. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, it'll be on the screen for you, so you can read along. I'm going to read the whole section. It's a brief section. It's Acts 19, and we'll end at verse 26, and then we'll kind of talk about three things, I think, in the Scripture that we can see of how we can be a church that's not measured by our seating capacity, but by our sending capacity, and how, what that looks like for you. This is what Luke writes. God, through Luke, is writing this to us. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that's Greek people, also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and the great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, who we know also as Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year there, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. All right, so what in the world does that have to tell us? Well, I think there's three things there that we can see about these people who have been scattered abroad. And as they go, they begin to give away their relationship with Jesus to other people. They begin to tell their story. So what does that look like? Well, I think that looks like three things that we see here. Number one, if we're going to do this, we have to get God into you. I would just right say, number one, get God into you. How do I do this? We got to get God into you. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, before any movement occurs, there has to be a real relationship with Jesus, right? Before you can give something away, you actually have to possess it, right? I'd give away all kinds of stuff that aren't mine, right? It's really easy to do when it's not attached to you. But when it's yours, right, to give something away, it's different. You own it. It's your thing, meaning it's not your church's thing. It's not your parents' thing, right? It's not your culture's thing. It's yours. It's your thing. And we see that in this chapter, these people who were scattered, this belief that they had wasn't just a club, and it wasn't just a thing that they did as a hobby. This was actually theirs. In the in his book, The Dynamics of Spiritual Life, a guy named Richard Lovelace wrote this. He says, individual relationship is connected to the relationship of the whole church, or the renewal of the whole church. He says this, we cannot attain the fullness of God without being turned inside out ourselves, so that our focus is no longer on us and our growth, but that our focus is on the growth of the church and Christ's kingdom. You see what he's saying? He's saying it's not just enough that we would get together and say, hey, we need to be turning our city inside out for God. If we don't first take a look at our own life, and you don't first take a look at your life and say, is God turning me inside out? Right? Is he upending the tables in my life that I hold on to? Is he turning the pages in the next chapter in my life? Is he doing something real in my life first before he actually does anything in their community? And it'd be one thing for us to get together, right, and kind of pump ourselves up and say, we want to go out, we want to do this, but if we're not getting together and first having God do something in us, why in the world would we expect him to do it in our community through us, right? You say, well, where in this passage do you see it? At first glance, it may be hard to see, but if you read it, you soon realize that there's nothing really happening here apart from people who have God going somewhere, right? This is God in people. Let me show you just two areas where we see this. You see this in the cost, right, that's overcome for them to share this. So we're told in verse 19 that there were those who were scattered because persecution, right? We glance over that word in our day and age, but it's true. Persecution that arose over Stephen. Stephen was one of the very first people to come to know Christ on the day of Pentecost, we believe. That's kind of when he came to know Christ. He was a leader in the church, and they had just stoned him. And after that, it became very difficult to become a believer and to actually be a follower of Christ, because it meant possibly your life. And so life got very, very difficult for that early church, not comfortable, difficult, and they spread out, they scattered, some as far away as Phoenicia and Cyprus. Okay, that's a long way from where it first started. And Antioch, we're told. And some of them spoke the word to no one except to Jews. So if you think about this, Jews would kind of be like the close cousins of the early church at this point in time, meaning they spoke the same language, they believed in the Old Testament, they had a lot of the same values. It would be easier for you to share the gospel with someone like that. And then it says, but some men, right, from Cyprus and Cyrene came to Antioch and also spoke to the Greeks. Those would be people who had different gods, different language, different cultural upbringing, had nothing in common with them, and we don't even know their names. These people got to this new place, and they began to talk about who Jesus was. And it's really easy, I think, for us to hear that and go, oh yeah, they did that. That's great. That's wonderful. But do you understand how difficult that is? Listen, they're scattered. Scattering is at the point at when most movements end. Anybody been in a band in high school? Right? Were you in a band? Not like trumpet, but like you got your axe and your guitar, you know, you're got your fan club and your Instagram feed, and you're going to go and make it big, and the five girls at your class in high school think you guys are awesome, and you're sure that that's the way it's going to work, right? And then things get going really well, and then the drummer gets a girlfriend, and the singer goes to college, and then you get a job doing who knows what, and then that's it. And your career goes down the toilet, right? That's how it happened for me. I don't know if that's you or not, but like that was my story, right? That was the end of the band. Right? That's normally how it goes with the movement. When you get scattered, think about your friends, right? One of the reasons Facebook, which seems archaic and ancient now, but it's fairly new in the way of like technology, but like one of the reasons that first took off was one of the abilities of people to get online and connect with people that they hadn't seen in ages, or get online and see what they're doing at least, and maybe not connect with them, right? You can do that. Like, hey, I wonder what happened to Bob, you know? He was my best friend in kindergarten and moved away. And then, what's Bob doing? Oh, Bob didn't turn out so hot, right? So, like, whatever, it, like, It's that connection, right? Because when there's a severing of like your community or you're scattered, it's really easy for things to get distant and to get dropped. But here we see, you have to understand what's happening. Here we see a group of people, they run 300 miles away under threat of their life, they're refugees, to a very diverse city, Antioch. Antioch, listen, this is important. Antioch had 650,000 people, and that's not counting servants or kids. You might say, well, that's a big deal. That's like Gwinnett, right? That's like Marietta. So, well, for those days, that was pretty big. Let me put it this way. If you measure people per square acre, right? So this is things sociologists do. They say, amount of people per square acre. What's the density of a population? Here's what it is. Most cities in China, 21. Scale of 20, they rate that 21. New York, 37. Mumbai, 185. Okay? Antioch was 137. So we're talking about a place that's more densely populated than New York City and Chicago. Less densely possibly. So, like, if you want to get close to this, right, flee for your life to Mumbai, where people speak a different language and they have a different culture. Get there, right? And if you've ever been to a big city, listen, if you're from a small town and you go to a big city, it's a little bit overwhelming. If you're from the big city and you go to another big city, that's even overwhelming, right? People, what, they don't have time for you, right? They're in a hurry. You're always rushing around. Like, they go there and they begin to what? Share their faith. They begin to preach Jesus as Lord. These aren't even the heavy hitters yet. We're not to Barnabas and Paul yet. These are just some men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Some people, right? Some men and women, some families, they ran away and they begin to speak up. Now, why in the world are we saying this? Why is this important? Well, listen, if their faith is not real, and if your faith is not real, if it's not your own, and if the cost is too great, you're not going to say anything. You'll be too tired. You'll be worried. You'll be thinking about, man, I'm barely trying to survive. Many of us, that's us. A life in the 21st century. I'm too tired, man. I'm just trying to survive. I got like kids coming out all over the place. I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to save for college and how I'm going to get them married. I've got like 900 people texting me on 5 million different formats of communication. I don't know, you know, get with me in about a year and a half, 3 years from now when I got a space on my calendar, right? That's how it is now for us, right? We're all part of the big city right now, right? Wherever you live. Like, it's coming to us. There'll be a million reasons why you shouldn't get involved if it's not your own. You say, well, I'm not my pastor. You say, well, it's not a good time in my life. Maybe next week. You say, well, I don't know what to say. But these people, refugees who are running for their lives, open up their mouths and begin to share and give away the story of Jesus. And people begin to come to know Him. This is another way we know that God was with them and why it's important that you must get God with them. Because it's not like they were overly persuasive people. It's not like they're going, hey, we've got a great, great ability, a great rhetoric, great like proofs for the gospel. God was with them. That's what we're told. And the hand of the Lord was with them. That's why they were effective, right? We need to have God in us. You need to get God into you if you want to be effective. It's not your persuasion. It's not the greatness of your story. It's not how clever you can be, right? It's not how cool you are. No one cares how cool you are. People just want to know if you're real, right? And if you get vulnerable, God becomes visible. And the Word of God is effective. Most of it is just us getting out of the way and letting God do His thing through us, right? You have to have God with you to be effective. This is not something they were doing to keep busy. This isn't just something to do. This is the result of God's work in them. A few years ago, a helicopter made the news because it was one of those fire helicopters that during one of the great big forest fires that's always happening out west, right, came around, and when it came to make its run to dump water on this fire, it opened it up, and all of this fish came out. And that was the end of the fish, right? I mean, but it made the news, and everyone's like, that's so crazy, that's so wild. And one of the firefighters was like, I don't see the big deal. And they're like, well, why? Why is it a big deal? And he goes, because that's what was sucked up. It sucked up the fish, so when it flew over the fire, what was sucked up got spit out. Listen, same thing's for you and for me. It doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what you're doing, doesn't matter what your job is, doesn't matter what your station in life is. When it comes to what comes out, it depends on what you're sucking up. If we're people who are going, look, this relationship with Jesus is vital, and we're pulling him into our lives and feeding off of him and drinking that water. Look, when we get pushed and we get pressed and we get stressed, doesn't matter, because what's going to come out? It's going to be him. That's what's going on here. You must get God into you. You have to take him in. What's the second thing? Well, this text also shows us not only did these people get God into them, you must get you into the city, right? Step one, get God into you. Step two, get you into the city, right? Get God into you does no good if all you do is sit at home, right? Get you into the city. This might seem a bit odd at first that you have to go, but the truth is recently we haven't seen this. City structures are run by 4% of Christians on average. I realize we're in the South, so that's a little bit probably higher, or at least people who say they are. Many people say, yeah, Christianity has lost its voice. No, we haven't lost our voice. We've just moved. We've just left certain places. Right now, we're seeing a huge resurgence to populated areas. People are running. And look, when I talk about city, I'm not talking about like inner city Atlanta, right? I'm talking about a densely populated area with people. Like on a Friday night, that's Woodstock, right? Depending on what time. Man, that may be your water cooler. I don't even know. Do they have water coolers anymore at work, right? That might be whatever, like your cubicle. You're like, I work in a densely populated area. It's called one floor and 500 cubicles, right? Like that might be your classroom, a densely populated area. You say, well, what does this look like? Well, these people, they move to this densely populated area, and they actually begin to engage with them. Because we're in the South, I just want to take a minute and say what it doesn't look like, right? And these aren't original to me. There's this guy, you can look him up if you want. His name's James Hunter, and he wrote a book. He wrote a book, and the title is To Change the World, The Irony, Tragedy, and Possibility of Christianity in the Late Modern World. And he kind of talks about three ways that I think we can get into trouble when we try to change the world as Christians. And he talks about one way that might look a little bit better, right? And so these three, let me just give you these three things that it doesn't look like. He says they're this. Number one, let's take over. Hey, we're here. Let's take over, right? So when they get to Antioch, they're not walking in and going, hey, we're here to take over. We're here to conquer. We're here to plant our flag for Jesus. We're here to become the next rulers. In fact, if you want to see where some of the hardest areas of Christianity are to advance and where they're not growing, look at any place, any country where Christianity and government and power were the same for a long period of time. In fact, the message of the gospel is advancing faster in areas where it has been oppressed, right? It grows, like Christianity flourishes in the shadows. It flourishes when it's a minority. It flourishes when it gets pushed and pressed and stretched, right? It's not so great when it's in the seat of authority and power all the time and becomes synonymous, right? So we're not here to take over. Number two, the thing that it doesn't look like, is we're here, let's hide, right? So number one would be let's take over. Number two would be let's hide. So we're not going to gather in a basement and wait for Jesus to return. If Jesus wanted us to be with him right when we came to know him, that'd be it, that'd be over. We're left here, not so that we can endure life. We're left here so that we might know him more and actually begin to do the work that he left us here to do. Right? So let's hide is the other alternative. Another one is let's be the attractive alternative. In other words, we're going to set up an alternative city. Right? So this can be the danger, I think, for us in the South, if I'm going to be honest. And so we're going to let them have their restaurants, and we'll have Chick-fil-A, except on Sundays, right? We'll let them have their music. We'll just have our own music over here. We'll let them have their TV shows and their stuff. We'll just have our own stuff over here. Now, listen, I'm not saying that you don't need to be selective about the entertainment that you engage in, but I am saying that if all we do is build an alternative city, we haven't reached the city. We've just created a bubble. Right? And oftentimes we convert people to our bubble rather than to Jesus. Right? So we actually need to engage the city. You say, well, what does that look? I will argue that what you have in this passage and what James Hunter says is that you have people saying, let's be ambassadors. Let's be ambassadors. They go to this city and they begin to share the gospel, right, to Hellenists, to Greeks. Now, why is this important? Well, these are people from Cyprus and Cyrene. Well, so what? Well, they began to speak the same language. These are people who were, they were meant to do this. They're visibly getting in the city. They're not hiding out. They're living alongside with these other people. And then they begin to speak the gospel to them. Then they go and they get Barnabas, and they bring Barnabas back from Jerusalem because they're like, we need some help. Barnabas was fluent in Greek, we know that. So they get Barnabas, they bring him down, he starts talking, and then eventually Barnabas is like, man, this is going well. We got to go get Paul. Paul comes in, and he begins to preach and teach. And they begin to do life, and the church begins to grow. One pastor wrote this, the only way I know how to disciple people is to pull them out of their world and into my church building. Isn't that crazy? The only way that I know how to disciple people is to pull them out of their world and do it in our church building. Look, we've got to do that outside. It's got to take place in coffee shops. In this time, 50 to 55% of their life was public space. That's what they did. They lived with these people. They talked with these people. They ate with these people. Church didn't happen inside a building somewhere all the time. It happened in the public life. And so for you and for me, listen, your family, your home, your meals, and your errands. I wrote those down. Your family, your home, your meals, and your errands are four of the greatest opportunities you have to give away Jesus. Right? Your family. What do you guys do? Where are you going? I mean, your kids will become friends with kids who are messed up. And they will bring those messed up kids to your house. And they will tell you things that you will not believe. And you have the opportunity, right, to be like, okay, don't hang out with my kid anymore. Or, hey, when you guys hang out here. Because I want to talk to you and want to get to know you. Your meals, right? Where do you spend time eating matters. Your errands. Right? Do you go through your life? I'm just going to pick on our culture because I can, right? Do you go through life like this, right, with the earbuds? Or do you go through life actually talking to people? It's this thing that people used to do back in the day. Right? Hey, how's it going? Not being creepy, right? We'll talk a lot about that at a church. We don't want to be creepy. We just want to be real with people and talk with them. And your house, I would say this, your house is home court advantage. It's home court advantage. If you watch the NBA finals, you watch the NBA basketball thing, right? Everyone always does better at their home court. Why? Because it's where they practice. They know the fans. They know the layout. They know like the little ripples that aren't supposed to be there, but they're there in the floor. They know the spot on the court where they've been practicing and hitting. Listen, your house, if you're somebody who's like, I don't want anyone to ever come over. It's just my safe space. Look, your home is home court advantage. You get to set the topic. You get to set the time. You get to... hospitality, man. It's one of the biggest things that we have to share our faith. And we want to be a church that's radically hospitable, right? These people are getting into the city, and then they begin to communicate this message of Jesus in a way that people understand. But they're not changing the message. Look what they said. It says in verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now that's important. You and I might just think, oh, Lord Jesus. If you grew up in church, you're like, yeah, Jesus' name. That's important. Up until now, they have been proclaiming and preaching Jesus as Messiah. Well, who was the Messiah? The Messiah was a Jewish promised leader. Someone that God promised the Jewish people would come. And when they were talking to Jewish people, they began to talk about Jesus as the Messiah, because that's who he is, right? But now they're where? They're not in Jerusalem anymore. They're in Antioch. They're amongst Greek speakers. How do they begin to present Jesus? As Lord, as King, as something that they would understand, which he also is, by the way. They're not changing the message. They're just talking about it in a way that's understandable to them. So they're looking at their culture, and they're saying, this is what we have to do to talk to these people about who Jesus is. We want to tell them who he is in a way that they understand. And lastly, you have to stay somewhere. It takes time. Barnabas comes. He stays for a little while. He goes and gets Paul. They come back. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. You got to stay. You got to go in, get in, live there, and stay for a little bit. Stay there. Get to know your neighbors. Get to know the people around you. Continue doing it over and over and over and over and over again. And here's what happens. The more you do this, the more you'll say, this is difficult. You'll say, this is hard. This is tough. I don't like this. This is uncomfortable. Yeah, right? What did Jesus say? Do you remember Jesus was talking to his disciples in Matthew, which is another letter that talks about the life of Jesus? He's talking to his disciples, and he says, you are the salt of the earth. And you know, that's a weird thing to say to somebody. But salt for that day did a lot of different things. It did. It was a preservative. It was seasoning for their food. And it was medicine, right? So it was a preservative, a seasoning for their food, and they also used it kind of like a medicine, like an antiseptic. And he said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the preservative. You're like the seasoning. You're like the medicine for your culture. You are. He's looking at his disciples, and they're like, we're fishermen, right? That's us. And he's like, yeah, you guys, because you're with me, you're the salt of the earth. And then he says this, but if the salt loses its flavor, in other words, if the salt stops being salt, it says, how will it ever be made salty again? It's a rhetorical question. I don't know if there's a disciple who's like, ooh, me, right? But Jesus is like, it's rhetorical, right? In other words, if the salt stops being salt, what are we left with? How do you get back to that? In other words, here's what Jesus assumed. Think about this. Here's what Jesus said is implicit in that. Right? If we're not actually doing this, it's pretty comfortable. The more that you do this, the more there's the actual, he wouldn't say that unless there was an actual opportunity of you to lose your salt, right? And then he begins to talk about them about what it means not to do that. There's actually implied in what Jesus is saying, is like, hey, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. It's going to be something that we have to do. We have to pick it up and work at it and do it, all right? Let me quickly, I'm trying to be really practical this morning. So let me just quickly give you, before we move to the last point, just a couple things. If you do this, because I think some of you already are, right? I'm not saying like, hey, none of us are doing this. If you're already doing this and you're saying, man, this is difficult. I've been staying put in the same neighborhood. I've been trying to talk to my neighbor. I've been trying to get involved. It's difficult. It's hard, right? I want to give us some tools to work with. Here's some things that you'll have to reject and things that you'll have to push away from the more that you do this. People will give you power, right? Number one, people are going to give you power. So here's what happens. You'll find that if you begin to invest in people's lives, if you begin to get involved in your community, people are going to come to you and they're going to say, hey, you need to be in charge of this. Hey, why don't you do this? Why don't you run this thing, right? They're going to start giving you power. They want to give you power, right? Or maybe, hey, we'll go ahead and we'll take your church name and we'll put it all over things. It will take some discipline for you to say, no. Are you saying I shouldn't lead something? No, I'm saying, look, if you're going to be on the school board, great, wonderful. But Christians in power looks different than people who don't know the Lord in power, right? And so if what happens is people begin to offer you power as we get involved in their culture, and you say, yeah, I'm going to take that up, and I'm going to do it in the way that I've seen it done, it actually kind of makes the message of Jesus confusing. And so here's what we would say as a church. We would say, we say this all the time. If service is beneath you, leadership is above you, right? And so when people come, the more you serve, the more people are going to give you stuff. And you have to constantly, actively say, no, we're here to serve. No, I'm here to serve. Thank you. No, I'm here to serve. Okay, I'll lead it, but you got to understand, for me, it's service. I'm going to lead in a way that's service. It's not to dominate or to at our authority. They're also going to call you good. Second thing, people will call you good. Thank you so much for being here. Thank you for doing this. You guys are just good people. You will constantly have to say, no, I am not. I'm not good. I'm awful, actually. It's the truth. If you guys knew my heart, right? You say, well, oh my goodness, how does he know that about me? Because I know that about me, right? I'm not good. There is nothing in me good. If it were not for the same grace of God for everyone, right? We'd all be up a creek. And so the church is not good people who give away their faith. It's not good people who give away their faith. It's forgiven people, right, who know God's grace, who are thankful. It's grateful people. And so when people call you good, say, no, I'm not good. I'm just grateful. Well, grateful for what? Well, listen, I'm grateful that God in his mercy saved me and served me. So I get to serve others. I'm grateful that God absorbed more pain and more damage than he inflicted in my case. So when it comes to me in my life, I absorb more pain and more damage than I inflict and impose on others. Right? I'm not good. I'm great. I'm just grateful. Call you good. No, no, no. Don't call me good. And people will offer you their gods. Right? You know this. The more, here's, right? You hang out with people, they're going to say, hey, try this. Hey, you should do this. Hey, thanks for helping us. Here's my God. Now, they're not going to actually offer, maybe someone will go, hey, I have this duffel bag and here's a stone idol. Here you go, worship it. But that's not going to happen, most likely. More likely than not, they're going to take something and say, this is what I have found my ultimate significance and meaning in, and I sacrifice for it, and my time is for it, and everything I do, my self-esteem comes off of it, whether that's something good, like family, or something like money, or success, or fame, all right, or their identity. They're going to say, whatever it is, this is the thing that is my God. This is what I serve. Here you go. And that's where you and I have to go, no, no, we're good. I mean, we're not good, we're grateful, but there is something actually that I find my significance in, that I find my identity in, that I sacrifice already for, that I lay down my life for, and that defines who I am and who my family is, and that's Jesus. And you get the opportunity to talk about God, right? But you got to talk to them about their God. And look, it's going to happen. Last thing. So get God into you, get you into the city, and lastly, you must get why God got involved. You say, what do you mean? I will say this, that mission will never, I wrote this down, mission will never result in lasting movement if it lacks the correct motive. Mission, giving away your faith, will never, giving away your relationship with Jesus will never result in a lasting movement if it comes from the wrong motive. You say, well, what do you mean? Right? Well, you can agree that we need as a church need to be serving our city. You might say, okay, we need to be people who share Jesus and we've experienced his grace, we need to do that. But if you say all of that because you believe that somehow it gets you points with God, right? It'll only last for a little bit. It'll only go to the degree that you believe that you can earn points with God, right? So we don't serve because I believe that it's going to get me points with God. I don't show up, right? Listen, if you believed that serving in the nursery would get you points with God, right, you'd be working there like a day, right? It's got to be more than that. And it definitely has to be more than that when it comes to reaching people outside of the walls of our church. It's not about points with God. Or if you say, yeah, I need to do this, but you do it because I do it because my church says I need to do it. So you hear what we're talking about today, you say, man, that makes a lot of sense, that's a good reminder, I need to go do it, and the reason I'm doing it is because my church says I need to do what my church says, I'm going to go do it. It'll last for a minute, and it will change as soon as the church starts talking about something else, right? Which hopefully we don't start talking about something else, we just keep talking about this for a long time. But if that's the reason you do it, you'll stop when that changes. Or if you say this, I'm going to do this because I feel guilty that I have more things than other people. Right? And I mean, I'm a pastor. They have whole seminary, like Guilt 101. We go to that class, right? How to guilt people into doing things, right? And we show lots of pictures and like we play emotional music. We can do that. Like, look, I could really easily make you feel guilty really quickly, but I won't, right? We could guilt you into doing this, Look, it'll only last for a little while. You have to understand why God got involved in the first place. You have to understand why Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, would say, I'm going to go to a world that will reject me, to my enemies who have nothing in common with me and do not want to do anything with me, and I am going to come, and they are going to, at the hands of my own enemies, crucify me, put me on a cross. I'm going to die, take their sin in their place so that they might have a relationship with God. You've got to understand why in the world he would ever want to do that, right? Now, why in the world would he ever want to do that? It's like the most common verse in the Bible, right? For God so loved the world. Why did he get involved in your life? Why, when you were broken and a mess and in the middle of that Hollywood movie where the bad part's about to happen, right? Like, why in the world would he get involved in your life? Why in the world would he get involved in a messed up culture like ours? Why in the world would he begin to talk to people who were not like him? Why in the world did he come to those who would reject him? Why in the world would he go somewhere where he was going to endure suffering and pain and hardship? Why in the world would he go somewhere? For his love. For God so loved the world. But God demonstrated his own love. There's another verse. God demonstrated his own love in that while we were still sinners, while we were still outcasts, he died for us. He died for you. The extent of his love for you, right? That's the type of God he is. He's a God who is glorious and holy. And part of his character that makes him so glorious and holy is his love for sinners like you and me. And if you and I don't get that, we'll never go anywhere. Right? Jesus said it this way, he who's forgiven much loves much. Unless you understand that Jesus was the first missionary, you will never, ever say, yeah, I'm one too. You won't do it. Until you see that you are lost, apart from Christ, and dead with no hope, there's nothing that you could have offered God. Nothing that would have been worth his time or his energy. Right? But he came to you. Not because of your ability, not because you were better or smarter, or because you were middle class or upper class or lower class or more spiritual, just because he loved you. Only then you'll know. And only then you'll go. Right? You say, well, how in the world in this text do you know that they got that? Well, it says in the last few verses, verse 26, and when he had found him, talking about Paul, he brought him to Antioch for a whole year there. They met with the church and taught a great many people. And at Antioch, this is important, and at Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. You understand that up till now, this is very interesting, no one in the Bible had called them Christians. And it seems weird to us, right? Maybe especially in the South and America, where almost it's synonymous, right? It's just assumed. Christian means, are you a good moral person? Who votes a certain way, maybe, I don't know, depending on which way you vote, right? Like that's, I'm a Christian, meaning I don't kill people. Great. Not there. No one had been called a Christian yet. And in fact, it's interesting, in Scripture, Christian is never a title that believers, people who follow followers of Jesus, ever use to refer to themselves. They don't ever say, hi, I'm here, I'm a Christian. In fact, it's always attributed to them by someone else. It's always like, yeah, those are the Christians. Meaning what? Well, the word Christian, maybe you know this, because if you grew up in church, you know this. But if you don't, let me help you. It literally means those of Christ. Those of Christ. Those of Jesus. In other words, those are the Jesus people. Who are they? They're the Jesus people. Right? They're those Jesus people. Not they're those good people. Not that they're those are those Americans. Those are those Jewish people. Those are those middle class people. Those are the Jesus people. That's who they are right there. Now, why in the world would Luke say this at Antioch that they were first called Christians? In other words, look, these are people who so embody Jesus. They so understand who Jesus is and what he did for them. That the way that they become described to others is by his name. That's amazing. It's not the name of their church. It's Jesus' name. Their families, right? It's not their language. It's Jesus. That's the mark of who they are. I wasn't planning on saying that. I'm just going to say this. Look, more churches in America would actually be effective for the kingdom of God if we were defined by Jesus' name than every other name we care about. If you and I were to allow Jesus to define our names, if you were to let Jesus to define your name more than who you say you are, more than who your work says you are, more than what your spouse says about you, more than anything else, or your family's name, more than your last name, or your paycheck, man, we'd be rolling. Antioch was a big city, and here's what you need to know. No one was from Antioch. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And here's what happened. You had Africans, you had Asians, you had Middle Easterners, you had Greeks, and you had Romans all in this city. They all lived there. And it was a little bit like New York during the burgeoning influx of immigrants in Ellis Island. Meaning people would get there, and then they'd just find those cultures that reminded them of home or the friends that spoke their language because it just made sense, and they'd live in these certain areas. And pretty soon what happened is in Antioch became a city that had pockets. So you had the African pocket, and then you had the Middle Eastern pocket, and then you had the pockets of the Greeks, and then you had the Roman, the Latin area over here, and then you had the Jewish neighborhoods, right? And they began to do this. And what actually happened, it became so tumultuous at times that Rome not only built a wall around the city, this is true, you can look it up, they didn't build just a wall around the city to keep out people, they built walls in the city. Now, why in the world would Rome do that? Because what happens when you get Africans and Middle Easterners and Greeks and Jews and everybody all in one place? You have a great time, you sing kumbaya. No, you don't. You start fighting, typically. There's cultural clash, right? Because you've got all kinds of things happening. It's just messy, right? And so Rome does not like rebellions, and they don't like people fighting among themselves. Remember, they keep the peace through laws and armies. So they build these walls in Antioch with gates that would actually be able to shut off walls of the city. And so if a riot or thing started happening between two factions or two people groups in the city, what they would do is they'd actually call out the guard, and they'd come out, and they'd drop the walls, and everybody would be walled off. And so here's what happened in Antioch because of the way it was built. In Antioch, everyone kind of was known for the area that they lived in. So you'd say, well, who are you? Oh, I'm A, and you'd refer to the area that you lived in. I'm in this area of the city. I'm in this area of the city. That's where I live. They had 18 different ethnic quarters. So you'd say, I'm from that ethnic quarter. That's who I am. Well, here's what this means. The people were so influential with the gospel that it overcame cultural issues, social prejudices, to the point that it was no longer any good just to call them by their ethnic corridor. They had to come up with a new name for these people. So what'd they call them? Those of Jesus. Right? They're the Jesus people. And the remarkable thing is that when the famine hit and when the plagues hit Antioch, you can read about them in the historical fact, 35,000 people were dying in a week. Think about that. 35,000 people dying in 1 week, 6,000 in a day. The doctors ran. They went to the countryside. Family members in Antioch would take people who got this plague and they would throw them into the street and shut the door. No one would go anywhere. The only people who stayed, most of them, were the Christians. And they went out into the street and they actually collected sick people who had the plague and they would bring them in and minister to them. Why? Why would they do that? Because they're good people? No. Most of them who went out and brought in the people who had the plagues died of the plague and gave their lives. caring for them. Why? Because they were grateful people who understood why God got involved. That's what their God did for them. And that's what your God did for you. He went out into the street when you had the plague and you were fighting him. It was worse than the plague. And he brought you in. Why in the world would we not be people who do the same for others? Like, if we're going to give away our faith, we have to get God into you. You have to get God into you. We've got to get you into the city or wherever that group of people or densely populated area is. And you've got to get why God involved. Because if you don't know the grace of God for yourself, how would you ever give it to anyone else? There's a lady who went on the mission field. She died there. She was caught up in some militants who thought it would be to their advantage to extinguish the church in her area. She wrote a letter to her pastors to be opened in the event that something would happen. I'm just going to read it, because I think it captures the heart of somebody who understood what God did for them and the way that it affected her life. And so I'm not reading this to make you feel guilty. I'm also not reading this because I think you need to go to where she went. You might just be needing to go down the street. I'm just reading it because it clearly screams that she understands why God got involved in her life. And it was the motivation for why she did for others. This is what she wrote. It says, "Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible and my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to Jesus. To obey was simply my objective. To suffer was expected, and His glory is my reward. His glory is my reward. One of the most important things to remember right now is to preserve the work. I'm actually writing this as if I'm still alive and if I'm still working with my people. But if you're reading this, I'm not. Thank you for investing in my life and the spiritual well-being. Please keep sending people. Keep raising up people. In regards to any kind of service, keep it small and simple. Yes, just simply preach the gospel. Be bold and preach the life-saving, life-changing, forever eternal gospel. Give glory and honor to our God. Here is the missionary heart. Care more than some think is wise. Risk more than some think is safe. Dream more than some think is practical. Expect more than some think is possible. I was not called to comfort or success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. I love you guys and my church family. Salam." And she wrote her name. My prayer for us as a church is that we would be people who, if we were called to write a letter such as that about our neighborhood or about our city or about the people that we work with or that we rub shoulders with, that the dates and the details and all that would be different, but that one name would be the same. Jesus. Right? Would we be a church where a community would look at them, look at you, and not say, "Oh, those are the Grace people. Oh, those are the Kennesaw people. Oh, those are the middle class people. Oh, those are the crazy people." Hopefully not those are the creepy people, right? Those are the Jesus people. Let's pray. Father, we want to be people who are defined by you. So Lord, I pray that this time today might even be an opportunity for us to encounter you, for ourselves. So I pray for us as a church, Lord, those who are here who they've known you for years. They know what you did in their life, and they've just never gotten tired of it. I pray that you would once again speak to them and raise their heart's love for you to the point that it would just overflow in their life as they go about their work, their home, their errands. Lord, for those who are here and they've never had an encounter with you because they've never really heard the story of Jesus, they've just heard the story of church, or the story of good behavior, or the story of success, or the story of American whatever. But today they've maybe even just begun to get a glimpse of the story of what you did for them. Lord, would you meet them where they are today and change their life forever? God, for us as a church, may we be people who are not content to fill seats, but that we'd be people who would open our mouths and share what you've done for us. That we'd get involved in people's lives, that we'd run toward the messiness, that we'd walk out into the streets and pick up the people who are broken, not because we're better, but because we were once broken too. And our whole saving grace is who you are. In Jesus' name. Amen.